We are going to continue with a responsive reading again. And I said this a few weeks ago, but one of the beauties of practicing this ancient practice is this. One, we're reading scripture together, which is really cool. But two, even as you are reading and speaking words to read responsively, you have to listen to people next to you. Because you ever had that awkward moment? You're like, you sing before the verse starts or before the chorus starts, and it's just you and nobody else. Or if you're responsive reading and everybody else is reading slower than you are, and you have to stop and listen to the body of believers reading scripture with you in order to participate in a responsive reading. And like I've said before, it's the rhythm of God calling us and us responding being portrayed in this practice. And so we're going to read Psalm 111 together. The words will be on the screen, all right? I read the light part, you read the dark. Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to you. To the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Full of honor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He provides food for those who fear him. He is ever mindful of his covenant. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, we are in this place we call connection to worship you, to recognize that the things you have established, the covenant you have made with us is permanent, that you are faithful even when we are not. And so as we worship this morning, we confess that to you, that sometimes we are just not faithful. But we place our rest, we place our trust, we place our hope in the fact that you always are, that you cannot and have not failed your people. And so as we read this scripture together, we confess these words to you. Your love endures forever. We look to you for everything. Empower us to live in faith with you as your people. In Christ's name, amen. So, I know the year was 1986 because I know what movies came out. Yes, I passed my 50th birthday recently. I'm old as dirt. But I was on a youth trip with my youth group to Pensacola, Florida. It was awesome. In fact, my friend Jeff had been regaling me about this, how awesome this youth trip was, because you'd go to this church for the meetings, but then you stayed in people's homes at night for the whole week. And so they had people in the church that would host the high school students for a week. And he was like, it was great. We went riding up and down the beach in this guy's car, and you've got all this free time, and go to the beach. The girls are cute. Like, the whole thing, man. It was like, I can't wait to go to Florida. And Jeff and I were going to be rooming together with this host family after church or whatever. And so the way the routine would work is we would arrive on Sunday afternoon, and we'd go to the first worship service together as a conference, and then we'd leave that worship service and go home with our host families. And so Jeff and I were like fired up. This was going to be great. We're going to have a blast. And we went to church. Well, that's cool. We're at church. We're in Florida for Florida. You know what I mean? Like at 15, that's what you do. And so we meet our host family. This sweet little tiny old couple. They were great. But I'm pretty sure them and Moses had Bible study together, okay? I mean, it was awesome. And that's fine. They were real sweet. And we were grateful and all this kind of stuff. They take us to their house. They show us the place. And then they go in their back room and go to bed. Now, this is after church on Sunday night, so roughly 8 p.m., on our first night in Florida on vacation, hanging out, gonna do cool stuff. Our hosts go to bed at 8. The only TV in the house was in their bedroom. And Jeff and I are sitting there at 8 p.m. going, We're in Pensacola. It's July. It's 8 o'clock on Sunday night. We're here to have fun, and they had like a nice collection of National Geographics on the wall. We dug into those for a little while. How long does that hold the attention of a 15-year-old? Right? National Geographic, oh, that's cool. Now what are we going to do? And Jeff looks at me and goes, Jeff always had a plan. In fact, I got in trouble with Jeff often. But Jeff goes, I know it was after July for this conference because Jeff had leftover fireworks in his duffel bag. Leave it to Jeff to always have a plan. He goes, well, I've got leftover bottle rockets in my bag. And I'm like, why are we eating National Geographic? Well, of course we're going to do something with bottle rockets. So we go out in the front yard of this sweet little old lady's house, couple's house, and start shooting bottle rockets. 15-year-olds and explosives, what can go wrong? Now, if you've ever just played with bottle rockets to play with bottle rockets, then you know that this is how this works. You shoot some and you go, hey, let's go blow that up, and you move a little further away. Oh, what if we tied it, what if we attached it to that? That would be cool. And so you get down here and you tie it to the stop sign and like watch it blow up or whatever. Like, and we got progressively further and further and further away from this sweet little old couple's home. At 8 o'clock on Sunday night, or by this time after National Geographic, about 10 o'clock on Sunday night, right? Down the road, I'm barefooted and Jeff's in socks. Like, we didn't really think this through. You know what I mean? We're just like, we're going to go shoot bottle rockets, and kept wandering further and further and further away from this house until we literally got back to the church where the conference was. Like, here's the church building, and then we're shooting, and we're in the park, church parking lot, launching bottle rockets at this conference. And y'all know that bottle rockets are completely reliable and always go exactly where you point them and never stray. Right? But if you aim it this way, it only goes this way and blows up the way it's supposed to. That's the way bottle rockets work. No. One of the bottle rockets lands on the patio or the front porch of a house across the street from the church and goes off. And we're like, we freeze because, like, that's not good. And we wait. Nothing happens. Okay, that was, coast is clear. He didn't. And then the guy appears. Right? And so we take off running around the church, trying to get away from the Gestapo who's now after us for shooting a bottle rocket onto his porch. And we go around the church into the back church parking lot, and there's a big flowerbed hedge along the back wall of this parking lot, and so we ditch into the hedge, barefooted, sock-footed, bag of bottle rockets. And we wait, and when we're peering through the bushes, we can see the guy standing there like this, kind of looking for us, like he's still after us. He followed us back there. He knows kind of where we are, but we're like, shh, you know. We wait, and we wait. And this car comes by, stops, goes on around, talks to him, goes on around the corner of the church. We wait a little longer, and we're thinking, there's no way this guy's still standing out there. There's just no way. He can't still be waiting. He's bound to have given up. He doesn't really know where we are. And so we just bolt. We just take off running out of this flower bed around the church. And when we're around the corner, there's our host sitting on the front of his car waiting on us. Busted. So the couple, and this is probably deservedly so, although what are you going to do with 15-year-olds when you tell them good luck, good night at 8 o'clock, says they can't stay here. We get kicked out on the first night of youth camp. Before we even, the conference isn't 2 hours old, and they're like, he can't stay here. So we spent the first night on the floor of the youth room of that church with the youth leader and some other volunteers who were staying in the youth room. And the next morning, when they had the first central gathering of the conference, we get held up as examples of what not to do. And by the way, there was this decree from front, if you're carrying explosives, turn them in. I don't know why. My nickname the whole week was Fireworks. I didn't know these people. It was a conference. They see me, hey, Fireworks, how you doing? It was great. Florida trip is fun. First night, we did absolutely everything we could to push the limits of fun without really breaking the rules, but we broke the rules because you can't shoot fireworks in the city limits of Pensacola. You know, I mean, it's just, we got kicked out on the first night of youth camp. Now, if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, we've been doing this wonderful series called Voice of God. That's the nice Latin phrase for all you scholarly folks up there. Vox Dei. By the way, if you have a Magnavox anything, great voice. That's where that brand name comes from. Imagine that. Vox Dei, right? Voice of God. And we talked about the fact that God can speak things into being. He can create with his voice. We talked about the fact that he calls us to a particular response or pathway or life mission. And then last week, we talked about what happens when God calls you to do something you don't necessarily want to do. A la Jonah, you know what I mean? Like, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh. No, I'm going this way, right? This week, I want to talk about the authority of God revealed through his voice. Nobody likes the word authority. We certainly didn't like the word authority on that Florida trip that Sunday night. And like, we're going to get away with this if we just hide in the bushes like we're doing everything we can. But the voice of God has authority. So we're going to read Mark chapter 1 and talk about a couple of stories that happened in the life of Jesus and his ministry and how his authority is revealed to the people who were there. This is Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed. And they kept asking him one another, "What is this new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick, possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. Okay, so Jesus, hanging out in Galilee. The practice was church, synagogue, somebody would read the scriptures and talk about the scriptures. Typically, it says not like the scribes, right? The scribes would get up there and they would read the scripture and go, "The way we've always taught you, this is what this means," or "What this rabbi has said before, this is what they means." And so they would present the sermon for that day, the teaching of that passage of that day. Jesus gets up there. It's his turn as a rabbi, as one who has disciples, and he presents the scriptures, but he doesn't just give the historical interpretation. He says it like this, and it's a phrase you see in the Gospels in multiple places. "You have heard it said, but I say." Now, people hearing that would have been, and they were in this verse, like it says they were amazed. He's not doing the pass down the wisdom thing. He is speaking as if he is God. People wonder if Jesus ever claims to be God or claim to be the Messiah. This is one of those stories where when he stands up there and it says he's teaching with authority, he is setting the interpretation. He is setting the guideline. He is saying, "This is what God says. This is what I say." That's a claim to be the Messiah. Because you would not want to come in here on Sunday and hear me go, "This is what I say, how I say you should live your life." That would be me claiming, I'm claiming too much authority. What I say is, this is what the scriptures say about how to live your life. See the difference? And Jesus is going, "I'm the scriptures. What I'm saying to you is scripture." No wonder they went, "Whoa, what's going on here?" He's revealing that he has intellectual authority. He has, as John says in his gospel, he is the Word of God. What he says goes. So he's not just interpreting it. This is what it kind of means or what I think it means. He's saying this is what it actually means when he speaks as one with authority. So the voice of God speaks with intellectual authority. We don't like that. You ever read a verse in the Bible and you go, that's in there? Uh-oh. Right? You remember last weekend and you go, wait, that's not, I'm not supposed to be, whoops. You know what I mean? Kids, obey your parents. Oh, man. You know what I mean? Like, if the Bible says this, I'm supposed to do it. What's the old phrase? The Bible tells me so, right? But if it says I'm supposed to honor God this way and not this way, I don't like that. The question becomes, does the voice of God, by the way, back in those days, right, with youth trip and all that, they gave us these paperback Bibles. That's where I came up with the title for this series, actually. It was one of these cool, like, trendy-looking paperback Bibles, and on the cover it said Vox Dei. Now, I took Latin in high school, so I thought that was cool, so I bought it, right? But on the title of the book, it's basically saying this Bible is the voice of God. We always have those moments where, like, God's not speaking to me. I don't know what he has to say about my life. Yes, he is. Right? This is Vox Dei. The problem is we read it and we go, I have to do what? No. Don't. That's wrong. Oh, no. What am I going to do? The scriptures tell us multiple times that that's really what the voice of God does. Prophets used to speak to the Israelites and say, this is what God wants you to do. And then when they didn't, God, Old Testament God would do Old Testament God stuff to them. You know what I mean? He would send an invading army to teach them a lesson and to teach them to depend on God, right? So he's speaking through the scriptures with authority over knowledge and understanding. Then it's also the voice of God has spiritual authority. So he's teaching in the synagogue and somewhere right around that time, maybe in the synagogue, which would be weird for this to take place in church, a demon-possessed person starts crying out or is acting out. And Jesus looks at him and goes, be still and come out of him. With his voice. And the scriptures tell us that the demon convulsed and left him. So this tells us a few things. One, demons are real. We could do a whole sermon series on that one, right? We really are in the middle of spiritual warfare. There is a layer to reality we don't see because unless our eyes are open to see it. It's real. We don't like to think about it. We don't often think about it. But there is far more evil in this world than just would be created by our bad choices. Think about what I just said. People do bad things. It's true. People do evil things. It's true. But there is far more evil in this world than just what our own actions produce. When Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principles and authorities, and talks about spiritual warfare, they're real. And Jesus says, you're out of here with just his voice and it obeys, which amazes the people too. He didn't have to do some kind of magic thing or light incense or set up a ritual to get the guy out. His voice had authority over the spiritual world, period. The other thing that also kind of tells us is that belief. And when I say belief, I mean, I believe there's a God. Intellectual knowledge of God, spiritual knowledge of God is not enough. Oh, I know there's a God. Oh, I believe Jesus was real. Why do I say that? In this story, who calls Jesus the Messiah? The unclean spirit inside the person. Not the scribes. Not the disciples. It is the demon inside of this man who recognizes who Jesus is. The demon knows who Jesus is. Just knowing that is not enough. Just knowing that is not enough. That's why when Paul talks about this idea of belief being something different than, I understand this is the gospel, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus, I'm going to trust him. That's an intellectual thing that we can all kind of wrap our brain around. I'm bad, now I'm good, cool. Paul takes that way deeper. Knowledge of God is about, the way Paul talks about belief is really about trusting allegiance. It's this idea of leaning in, not just here, but here and in the way we live. Do these things all line up? Because if it's just head knowledge, the demon has head knowledge. And we're pretty sure he's not following Jesus, right? Like, right? You get what I'm saying? So there has to be more to it than just, oh, I know those facts about Jesus. That's cool. There has to be a transformational thing that happens in our life. It also tells us this, that if you are not in your life and the way you live and the way you treat other people, subject to God's authority, surrendered to God's authority, you're serving a different authority. There is no, I'm just kind of a good person who's not a bad person, gray area. You're either following Jesus as Lord or you're not. Now, we make mistakes. People who follow Jesus make mistakes. Don't mishear what I'm saying. But who is the authority in your life? When this says this is what's right or wrong, do you go, I don't want to listen to that? Or do you figure out how to? That question of allegiance matters. And so if you understand it and you go, okay, I really think he's calling me to live this particular way, then trying to figure out how to do that, and we mess that up, trying. But like my youth pastor, who took me on the trip, said, God is not interested in your perfection, only your direction. Now, let me wrap that around your brain again. God's not interested in your perfection, only your direction. He knows you're not going to be perfect. That's why he sent Jesus in the first place. But he is interested in where your heart loyalty lies, where your obedience lies, where your faithful, trusting allegiance lies in your life. He's interested in you following. He knows you're going to screw it up. That's what we call grace. That's what we call, that was like nice timing. That's what we call grace. I'm following Jesus. This is who I want to be. This is how I want to live. Oops, forgive me. This is who I am. This is how I want to live. Oops, forgive me. This is, do you get the idea? Now, if you're Jonah and you're like, I'm not following anything you have to say, I'm out of here. That's a different conversation. So does the voice of God have authority in your life, not just over your mind, but over your heart? Because here's a stunning reality when I say you're either for him or against him. You can't not worship. I know, that's a double negative, English majors. You're not supposed to say that. But hear what I'm saying. You can't not worship. What do I mean by that? You're going to worship career, relationship, money, or Jesus. You're going to worship being really good at a particular sport, or you're going to worship Jesus. It doesn't matter. You can't not worship something. When I was a youth pastor, I used to do this thing where I'd be like, write a list down of the five most important things in the world to you. You lost one. Cross it off. You lost another one. Cross it off. And people are like, this is getting real. I can't give up my cell phone. You know what I mean? Like, like, what's the thing that you cannot live without tomorrow if you lost it? That's what you love. That's what you love. Another way to think about it is if I took your calendar and your checkbook statement, I would know exactly what you love. Where you spend your time, where you spend your money, where you spend your energy, you know, bottle rockets in Florida, whatever. Like, where you spend that energy is what you love, because guess what? We do what we want. I mean, they dropped me in Florida and at 15 years old and said, good luck, we're going to bed at 8. We did exactly what we wanted to do. We didn't care what the rules on the trip were. In fact, we really didn't even think about breaking the rules. We were just shooting bottle rockets. You know what I mean? Wait, you do what you want. You read National Geographic if you're that bored. I mean, you do what you want. And so when God says, I want you to do this, do you want what God wants? Or do you want still what you want? Does that make sense? If you've ever had this struggle, like, God's in my life, but I can't follow him, it's because what you really want is contrary to what God wants. And so the question becomes, does God's voice have authority in my life? It does intellectually, and it does spiritually. He commands the spirit world. Demons get out. In fact, at the end of the story, it even kind of throws in there as a little side, he wouldn't let them speak. He's healing all these people. He's casting all these demons out, and all he has to do is go, shh, and they can't help but respond to him. They're demons. They're a little rebellious to God. But they would respond to his voice. What about his followers? You think maybe we can make it our life orientation to respond to his voice? Dude, does that mean we need to like evaluate what we worship and what we don't? Absolutely. This is a little plug for what's coming up. There's a nice little segue. Lent is coming. Anybody know what Lent is all about? What do you do at Lent? You give up something. I was doing college ministry back in Boonville a year or two ago, and this guy who was Catholic, who was in my Methodist college ministry, when I mentioned the word Lent, he went, oh no, because he knew what that meant. I got to give up chocolate, you know, whatever it is. He's like, oh no, Lent's coming again. You know, I got to give something up. I got to cut something out. I need to like, yes, Lent is this ancient season in the church leading up to Easter where we take a moment and stop and go, what do I need to let go of to create more space for God in my life? What do I need to filter out so that I can be more focused on following Jesus? For most of us, that's Facebook or something. You know what I mean? Like, what do I need to filter out of my life and spend that time in a different direction? Is there a relationship like my friend Jeff, who like brought bottle rockets on the trip, that needs to go? You know what I mean? Is there a corrupting influence that I need to give up for Lent? Whether it be a person or a subscription to a certain service or whatever, like what needs to go? That last part of the story, though, Jesus also reveals his authority over the physical world. Peter's mother-in-law is sick, got a fever. Jesus walks in. He doesn't even use his voice in this story. He lifts her with his hand, and she gets up and starts cooking dinner for everybody. That's a mom thing, right? I had 104 or 5 minutes ago. Let me go cook some food. You know what I mean? That's kind of what happens in the story, but all Jesus does to heal her is go, get up. And she starts cooking, preparing a meal, right back to what she's supposed to do. In other words, she felt good. Not only does he know, and can he speak with authority as one who is the original. By the way, that's what the word authority means, by the way, is it's the original. That's why when a book is written, it's by the author. When you're reading source material, you're citing the author, the one who originally wrote it. And so when Jesus says, I am speaking with authority, he is saying, I'm giving you an original source command. So he's got that. He's also got control over the spiritual world. Demons, be quiet. Get away from me. Get out of that dude. Go. You're out of here. I'm king now. And he can walk into a room and heal Peter's mom with a touch of his hand without even using a voice command. One of the themes of Mark's gospel, this is from the first chapter, and what Mark wants you to know, and it's true, is this. Jesus' theme to his teaching, and when he came and started talking to people, and Mark makes puts a huge emphasis on this, and that is this idea of the kingdom is close at hand. You've read that. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark highlights it, and in this passage that we read, Mark is showing you, he's revealing to you Jesus' authority in these three areas. He could command and teach us how to live. He could tell demons to be quiet, and he could heal with a touch of his finger. This is not some rabbi that has some ideas. This is a new king. Now, in America, we vote for our guy. We're not used to the idea of a king. But you can't read the Gospels without realizing that Jesus intends to be our King. And we're all good with Savior. Prayed the prayer when I was 12. I'm following Jesus. We're all good with the Savior part. I want my fire insurance policy, please. We struggle with the Lord part. We struggle with the authority part. But we always forget if it's 1 or 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is useful, is God-breathed and useful for correction and rebuke. Oh, let me read some of that. I mean, it's not like this is a feel-good book. Oh, look how wonderful and loving Jesus is. Yes, that's in there. He's so loving, he died for you. But so is, this is how I expect you to live. In fact, in John 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, you'll go to church and do whatever you want otherwise. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And they will know you are followers of mine because you keep my commandments. Because of how you love other people. That's how they know you belong to me. The prayer is how you start the relationship. Where your allegiance and your worship and your life thought and your life orientation goes, that's how you demonstrate who you belong to. That's how you become more connected to God, more spiritual, more mature spiritually, is you have to live in trusting allegiance and obedience to the one and true King who has authority over all these things. What we do is what I did in Florida. Okay, here's the rule. How close to the rule can I get without breaking the rule? What can I get away with and still be in good with Jesus? That's how we tend to operate. How's a youth pastor? What's the famous question? How far is too far, youth pastor? You know what I'm talking about, right? Can we smooch? Can we do more? How far is too far? Where's that line? And my youth pastor used to say this, how far into onto somebody's property before you're trespassing? Whoops. What do you mean? How close to this edge of the stage can I get without falling off? I'm not going to do any further because I will fall off this thing. That's how we tend to treat authority in our life, though, right? Here's God's line. How close can I get without breaking it? What if we orient our life around, I'm not worried about where the line is because I'm so far this way in obedience and love for Him. What would that look like? What would that look like? If our attitude about the boundaries God sets in Scripture were, how far away from the line can I get in devotion to Christ? Gonna screw it up. Because it's not perfect, it's faithful. My faithful followers will do this. It doesn't say my perfect followers will do this. And we need to hear that too. Because as much as I'm saying, are we all in or not, we have to remember that when we fail, He loved us so much, He laid His life down for us. So that if we are faithful to confess our sins, He can and will forgive us. Because otherwise, if it's up to us trying to be faithful, our lives look like a trip in Florida and Pensacola in 1986, and we're in trouble within 2 hours of trying. Right? Okay, I'm going to be a good Christian starting tomorrow. 2 hours later, the random thought we shouldn't have, the temptation we shouldn't have done hits, and we're like, oh man, start over. Tomorrow, I'm going to be a good Christian. That's exhausting. And it's not biblical. You're trying to do it on your own power. I've been reading Paul, like, as my personal devotion to what I'm going to do kind of thing. And he's the one that goes, I'm the chief among sinners kind of thing. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. And he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Okay, cool. That makes me feel better. You know what I mean? But this idea that we could keep it perfectly will be exhausting trying to do that. You can't measure up. Your best effort, the Bible calls filthy rags. What matters is where your direction is headed. If we are believers, then we are trusting to submit the King to be faithful, not perfect. Not to push the boundaries, but to set an example for the world on how to love and live. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you loved us so much, that you literally died for us. Because without that, everything we do would be meaningless, that we could not hope to measure up to your standard. We couldn't even begin to approach perfection. 5 minutes later, we mess it up again. And so we embrace that grace. But we also recognize that that doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want and say, oops. But that the direction of our lives is to be in line with what you've called us to be and to do. And we trust the fact that you have promised to empower us when we do it. That you didn't just simply say, hey, go follow Jesus. Good luck with that. Your hope, our hope, is in the fact that you are with us on that journey. For without you, we are without hope. And for that, we praise you and we glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.